It's part two of the Doctrine of Dispensations. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As I indicated, we're in the Doctrine of Dispensations, Part 2. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if necessary. We're veterans here this morning, so I don't need to explain the rebound technique. If you need to use it, we'll simply employ that technique to ensure the filling, as I indicated, of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for all the provisions you've made for us in time and in eternity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things we're about to study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We left off last time at the church age, and the theological term is Christocentric. The church age, of course, is preceded by a very slim period, which is called the hypostatic union. And in accordance with our study of the doctrine of the cornerstone, the hypostatic union is a very slim period of time, and that is a special dispensation that consisted of one person, and that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that occurred approximately, we'll just say 6 or 7 B.C. up until 30 A.D. Christ was that bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was a dispensation of one, because it had some of the attributes of the Old Testament, some of the attributes of the New Testament. He was indwelt from the very get-go by God the Holy Spirit, whereas Old Testament believers were not. Now, that's something that occurs in the church age. He didn't have a sin nature, of course, and he is what binds these two dispensations together. And we call that the hypostatic union. I've got in your book here 4 B.C., but you know, you can round it off depending on the dating system. It's really a prototype divine dynasphere that was established for him alone. What's the divine dynasphere? We're going to get to that later. But that's simply living in the bottom circle of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and utilizing all the divine assets that's available to you. And then we have the church age, which begins, of course, on the day of Pentecost, which corresponds to the Jewish Old Testament ritual, or actually holiday. And there's no mistake about that. That's why it started on that day. And so the church age started on 30 A.D., and we have that divided into two periods. We have the pre-canon period and the post-canon. The word canon, of course, stands for a body of writing, and that is the New Testament. So the pre-canon period, of course, is before the New Testament was compiled. We didn't have the New Testament. It was being written. And so as the New Testament is being written in the pre-canon period, you had certain things that you do not find, in the post-canon period. So we just put C for canon, but you can put pre-canon and post-canon. And many people, of course, can't make that distinction, and they run into a lot of trouble because they're frustrated that they can't bop somebody on the head and heal them, and they can't speak in tongues, and they can't do all these things that are associated with the pre-canon period of the church age. But if you understand the distinction and the biblical source for these things, it becomes much, much clearer. So the pre-canon period went from 30 A.D., and that's when, of course, the church age started, to 96 A.D. Why 96? Because that's the period, that's the date when the last book of the New Testament was written. It was written by the Apostle John, the last of the apostles, on the island of Patmos in A.D. 96. And when that book was written, there are no more New Testament books. As we study in the Doctrine of the Bible, all these lost books of the Bible and all these things, it's a bunch of nonsense. Because you can exclude any book that claims to be part of the New Testament simply by the dating process. If it's written after the first century, then you cannot consider it as a candidate. If it's written after 96 AD, because we know that all the New Testament books were written by eyewitnesses or the close associates of eyewitnesses. So when these phony books pop up and they're dated to about 300 AD, 400 AD, you could dismiss them immediately because they weren't written by eyewitnesses. And therefore, they cannot be considered. They're not lost. They're simply somebody writing up some fairy tales and trying to pass it off as the book of Thomas or the book of this or the book of that or the book of Judas. And they're excluded simply by their late date. And then part two, they weren't written by eyewitnesses. Obviously, if the late date is 300 plus A.D., they couldn't be included in the canon of Scripture. So it's really very sensationalism when you hear about these things once in a while in these magazines that we found a lost book of this and a lost book of that. It's all a bunch of poppycock. So the completed canon of Scripture is AD 96. The post-canon period is a supernatural way of life for the believer. It's called the fullness of times in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. We are in the fullness of times. And, of course, that means the Bible is now completed. The door is shut. The door was shut in AD 96. There are no new revelations coming down the pike. And therefore, of course, in Mormonism, they claim that they are having new revelations. First of all, what new revelation do you need? Is there any new way for salvation that you're coming up with? Well, you know, of course not. And so do you really need any new revelations? No. And what are the new revelations? Well, mostly taboos and things like that. So it doesn't make any sense just from a logical perspective at all. And of course, in the post-canon period, every believer is an ambassador for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Every believer is a royal priest, 1 Peter 2:9. You represent yourself before God. We're on page 148 of our current handout that we're reviewing. We are currently in the process of reviewing before we put into a book. And every believer is an aristocrat, an adopted son of God, royal family, Ephesians 1:5. Jesus Christ indwells all believers as the guarantee of their escrow blessings and rewards. All believers also have additional righteousness, the additional righteousness of Christ. Old Testament believers only had God's righteousness. We have the indwelling of Christ. We have the union with Christ. We have a lot of things that they didn't have in the Old Testament. And we'll cover these in detail. As you can see, all these doctrines we haven't got to yet, but we will. The next point is there's no biblical prophecy yet to be fulfilled in the church age. Instead, it's a period of historical trends, which depends on the pivot of mature believers. And what does that mean? Well, there's where positive volition exists, that's where the trends will go. When Paul was engaging on his missionary journeys, you'll notice, if you're a student of the book of Acts, that Paul and Silas, on the second missionary journey, they traveled on some very famous Roman highways. But some of the major cities right on that highway, when you said, well, it's only, you know, 20 miles away, why don't you visit that city? They wouldn't visit these big cities. They'd go off the track and go to some little place like Derbe or Lystra, and then they'd come back on the main highway and visit another city. And some of these cities had populations of in the tens and tens and tens of thousands of people. And yet Paul and Silas, they wouldn't go there. They went to instead these small little towns, maybe a couple thousand people here and there. Why is that? Because there's no positive volition in those big, huge cities. And Bible doctrine, the Holy Spirit directed them to go where positive volition exists. So you can be impressed by, you know, this is a large population center and I'm going to go set up a church here and do this and do that. Well, maybe there's no positive volition in that large population center. Therefore, you're just wasting your time. And that's the trends, the historical trends in the church age. The Holy Spirit will go where there's positive volition. And that includes salvation, and then those that are believers, that includes people that want to learn Bible doctrine. I watched last night a DVD in the Red Box. There's a fellow that wrote a book called The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. And a lot of his material came from a book by Josh McDowell, who wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and that came out in the 70s. His book, I think, came out in the late 80s. And you watch the entire DVD, and you're waiting for one clear presentation of the gospel. You got a long wait. There is no clear presentation of the gospel in that film whatsoever. And you got to wonder. Now, what he did is he compiled a book. He was an atheist, and his wife became a believer. And so he started to go on a search to develop the hard evidence for or against whether Christ existed and two, whether he was crucified. And he was able to prove that. It's not hard to prove just based on the normal tools that you use to look at any historical event. It's a no-brainer. But, you know, thousands of people died on the Roman cross. That doesn't save you. And so, whether he's a believer or not, I'm not going to make that statement, but I can say in the film, you get the impression that you have to be a good person and have an emotional episode of some sort and maybe get dunked in water. And that's it. And that Jesus and God loves you. And that's it. There's no clear presentation of the gospel. What a wasted opportunity to put out the gospel in that film, because a lot of people bought his book. I think he sold 14 million. I haven't read the book. I've skimmed it because I think Josh McDowell does a better job. But nothing. And both my wife and I were going, wow, what a missed opportunity. So lots of people are going to see that film, I'm sure, and they're going to come away with whatever they come away with, but it's not even close to being a clear presentation. So as someone that has Bible doctrine in your brain, you can watch it, and then you can discern very quickly that, oh, wow, that'll be your thought when you end it. It'll be, oh, wow, what an opportunity. Just like Mel Gibson's movie that he had a few years back. Wonderful opportunity to give the gospel at the end of the film. Started out with a great presentation in the beginning, quoting from Isaiah, where the serpent says, are you able to die for the sins of the world? Remember that? But after that, it just went down into physical brutality, which was crucifixion was a very brutal episode. And then at the very end, there was no presentation of the gospel. Great opportunity, but nothing there. It'd be wonderful if somebody that had Bible doctrine could actually make a movie about some of these things and put it out there. So if anybody you strike it rich or feel called to get into the Hollywood thing and you want to produce a movie this accurate, that would be wonderful. So the next point we have is that there's no biblical prophecy yet to be fulfilled in the church age. And so the next event, of course, in the church age is going to be the rapture of the church. We'll cover that doctrine in detail when we get to the R's. The church will be raptured, and that is a theological term. What does it mean? It means that the entire church will be taken off the earth and translated up into heaven, where they will be judged. At the judgment seat of Christ, you'll get your rewards. This judgment has nothing to do with salvation, because once you're in, you're in. Now, many people have these movies about the rapture and the whole system breaks down. You know, in this particular generation where the rapture occurs, it could be 1,000 people off the entire planet. And it wouldn't make a big blip. Just another day at the police office, we've got some missing persons here and there. But some of these movies, their vision is that half the world is going to go off the earth. I don't think so. I think a lot of churches are going to be surprised when a couple of people fall up out of the congregation, the rest of them are sitting there looking at each other. I would say that most ministers, preachers, bishops, whatever you want to call them, in most churches, they're not born-again believers. They are not. I've talked to many of them. And they don't believe that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, period. You've got to be good. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And if that's what they've said, they're not saved. Now, if they did say at some point at 10 years old, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, and then they went off into never-never land with all these taboos and rituals, they're saved. But it's really hard to tell. Really hard to tell. So the rapture may not be a big event like most movies try to. You've seen these TV shows, the whole thing, you know, disintegrates and stuff. It could be a very, very minor blip on the radar, depending on which generation it is. You might say, well, how can that be? Easy. Easy. And you could say, what I always say is, how can believers not want Bible doctrine? That's what amazes me, too. Well, look at the generation that came out with Moses. A million people plus. And how many were positive to Bible doctrine? You could hold up two hands and have some fingers left over. That's how many. And that's not many. How do we know that? Because God turned them right around and they died the sin unto death for 39 years in the wilderness. You'll see them in heaven. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were all killed off because they refused to listen and apply Bible doctrine at all. Very few. Joshua, Caleb, a couple, and that's about it that are named. And maybe they had a couple people in their family here or there. So the numbers aren't great. They never have been great. And to me, that's a phenomenon that I don't get at all. Who would turn down grace? Who would turn down Bible doctrine for the playpen of Christianity, where they sit there and swap spit with each other and Google each other and pat each other on the head and tell them how wonderful they are, have fake smiles and walk around with an emotional... I couldn't keep up an emotional smile for that long. I just couldn't do it. And, you know, oozing love, whatever that means. I could do it maybe for about a half hour, with a nice smile on my face. But after that, it gets old, real quick. I'd rather have a relaxed mental attitude where, you know, live and let live, have a nice day. I can do that all day long. But to act like I love you and smile and how wonderful you are, I can't put up that facade very long. Maybe you can. And some of these people that go to these churches are experts at it. They can keep it up for a full hour and a half in some of these churches. And then they go home and kick the dog and whatever else they do. Who knows? They put their true face on. But for an hour and a half, you would think that they're like St. Bartholomew. And they never sin at all. They just walk around and roll their eyes and all. Oh, you've seen it all. Much better to have a relaxed mental attitude, a grace attitude, live and let live. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to put on a phony personality vis-a-vis other members of the human race. The next point is only Gentile nations can be client nations to God right now. There is no Jewish client nation. There were Jewish client nations in the Old Testament. And we've seen most Jewish client nations, all of them in fact, were wiped out at one time or the other. And we saw the Northern Kingdom wiped out, Southern Kingdom wiped out. God brought them back. The kingdom of Judea wiped out. And there will be no more Jewish client nation to God. What's a client nation? That's where you've got a maximum number of believers in one entity, and God will bless that national entity. But we know that we're in the time of the Gentiles right now. This is the time of the Gentiles in the church age. A Jew that becomes a believer is no longer a Jew. He's in union with Christ. A Gentile that becomes a believer is no longer a Gentile. He's in union with Christ. So it's a special period, a special dispensation. Luke 21:24, and they, the Jews, will fall by the edge of the sword, and we'll be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot, which means that word is pateo, which means to crush with the feet, by the Gentiles, ethnos, until the times, that's a fixed or definite measure of time, karyos, of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, when's that time going to be? Right here. Because Christ will come back and reestablish the Jewish nation with a capital in Jerusalem, and they will rule the world with a huge land grant that will gobble up most of North Africa, almost all the Middle East. Huge area. And Christ himself, the son of David, the true son of David, will rule there for 1,000 years. But from here to there, no, they're going to be trampled down by the Gentiles. These are the non-Jews. Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, mysterion, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Well, what does this mean? This is one of the mystery doctrines, that the Jews during the church age will have a hardening of the soul. And that's just the way. Now, God doesn't make it that way. He just recognizes that one of the trends of this church age is that very few Jews will become believers. And that's kind of ironic, because the Jewish race, it's not politically correct to say so, but what the heck? We don't care about political correctness. The Jewish race is the superior race. And that's just the way it is in terms of IQ. If you look at the business world, the entertainment world, the medical world, you name it, and it's loaded with Jews. Why? Across the board, they have higher IQs. That's just the way it is. And I'm not Jewish, so I'm not going to stand up and say, you know, I have a higher IQ. But the irony is that even though they have the high IQ and they're very successful in the world, you name the sphere, and it's loaded with Jews. Why? There's a superior race. They're the last race that God created. He gave them everything, and yet they reject grace. There's the irony for you. I'd much rather be the dumbest person on the face of the earth with a menial job, whatever it is, and be a born-again believer and learn Bible doctrine than be a celebrity for whatever it is, 70 years, smart, intelligent, rich, handsome, or good-looking, or whatever they call the word today. So who cares? But that's the human viewpoint. So this is one of the trends, according to the Word of God, that not many Jews are going to respond to the gospel. Even though they have all this intelligence, they simply reject it. And of course, they believe that their works are going to get them into heaven. One of the radio shows that I sometimes listen to come and go is Dennis Prager, who is a Jew, very intelligent, I mean, genius, conservative. And once in a while, he'll have the ultimate hours question. And he'll throw out issues like, you know, judgment, heaven and hell. And you say, you know, this guy with so much intelligence, so much understanding of the divine institutions, which he does, rejects grace. He understands. He knows about Jesus Christ. He knows the claims of the gospel, but will not believe it. Will not believe it. Instead, he basically says he's going to heaven because he does good things. And God will judge him and let him into heaven because he does X amount of good things. He doesn't understand that God is absolutely perfect. He sees the scriptures, but it has no understanding. There's no understanding to him. Like Paul, 2,000 years before, a genius, knew the scriptures, but can't understand it because they are blocked with arrogance. And yet, he's a marvelous conservative. He's got the divine institutions down pat. I applaud him for that. But I feel very sorry for this individual because he's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire unless he changes his mind about grace. And then next point is the church age is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. This is part of the mystery doctrine. The believers in the Old Testament had no idea what the church age was because it wasn't revealed to them. They knew about the first coming. They knew about the second coming. And so logically they must have said, well, is there 5 minutes between the first coming and the second coming? Is there 5 days? Is there 5 weeks? 5 months? Nobody knew. And then they had the question to themselves, well, there is a gap here. What about these people? What's their Christian way of life? Will they have rituals? Will they not? It was never revealed. And that's part of the mystery doctrine. The church is completed at the rapture. At the rapture, whatever that day is, and that event could be in 5 seconds, 5 minutes, 5 years, 500 years, nobody knows. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. Many charlatans have said during the church age, there's a sign here, the rapture is right there. Or if they don't say the rapture, because they don't know about the rapture, they'll call it the second coming. The signs are everywhere, brother. Brother, if I had a dime for every time I heard that phrase, and if you study church history, if you had a dollar, you'd be a rich person. The year 666, that's the end. Because we did have a 666 AD. And then around 1000 AD, another big thing, if you're a historian, the end is now, it's 1,000 years. Actually, it wasn't 1,000 years, but they had that. You remember when we changed clocks from 1999 to 2000? All the computers are going to stop and the end is coming and blah, 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 blah. Instead of partying like it's 1999, these people are going nuts. That's a Prince song, by the way. Just relax, dude. There are no signs. Oh, but there's going to be an earthquake in Jerusalem. There's a tsunami, there's a hurricane, there's a flood. Yeah, there's always a tsunami, a hurricane, and a flood. Oh, there's famine here, there's famine there. Yeah, there's always famine. World War II. World War II was a pretty big event. And people were saying, look, this is the Antichrist. He's a German. He's right. Revived Roman Empire. Adolf Hitler, the Führer, wants to kill the Jews. Boy, that kind of matches up. No, not really. So don't be led astray by these people. And if you're going to donate money, I can give you some better causes than buying their stupid book that says the end is near. And, of course, it's really funny when they have egg on their face when the end comes and it doesn't come. And they got to recalculate the dates and, oh, we got another event on the world stage. It's kind of like the global warming nutcases. You know, all of they just had a release where the ice packs are actually getting thicker now, not less. But see, they ignore all the evidence that doesn't line up with their little cherry-picked ideas. And it's all a bunch of nonsense. But, of course, if you say it's nonsense, you're a climate denier, and they'll skin you alive and all this other stuff, and they'll hate you and whatever it is. I don't really know. Whether it's getting colder or warmer, I don't really care, to tell you the truth. I know that these people that sign these treaties, though, the coal plants that make all the bad stuff that goes up, these coal-fired plants, the Chinese are like building them like crazy, hundreds and hundreds a year. And we have about 500. They've got about 3,000-4,000, and they're building new ones all the time. And yeah, they try to sign the same treaty. Well, we're not build these. Well, dude, you're building like 4,000 or 5,000 of them, and we're like restricting our economy, and you're just booming. And they say, yeah, you suckers. Of course we are. We'll sign whatever piece of paper you want. Doesn't mean a thing to us. And so we're just extremely naive. Thank goodness we've got a president that's got some freaking common sense. But that's another story. And, of course, people listen to this tape, they're going to say, which president are you talking about? Trump. Just so we know, this is the year 2017, if you're listening to this in 2050. Okay. And then we have the eschatological period. Eschatological means, that's a fancy theological term for future things. So the eschatological, of course, starts with the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, we call it the tribulation. is this period here, which I have on the board. It's a 7-year period from the rapture, which is covered in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18, and many other passages we'll get to the second advent of Christ, the second coming. It's a very thin period. It's not quite 7 years. We studied Daniel last time. And it's properly listed as part of the Old Testament, as noted above, because that's why I've got this lawn drawn back to the Old Testament, because in Daniel, God owes the Jews 7 years on the clock for 490 years. It's determined for your people, remember? We studied that, Daniel chapter 9. Well, there's 7 years missing off that clock. Messiah was cut off at the 483 point, which is about, depending on how you do the math, it's either anywhere from 30 AD to 33 AD. I picked 30 AD because it's a round figure. Because of the calendar that was messed up by the Romans and the calendar that we have. Julius Caesar actually tried to put it back on track. So we can't get a precise date. Also, when you got zero, when you go from 1 BC to 1 AD, there's no 0 AD. There's a year gone right there. So Christ was probably born 4 or 5 BC, maybe back even to 7 BC as we count time in our Gentile calendar. But it's a pretty amazing prophecy any way you look at it, because it slices it down to within a very narrow window of when he is coming. And we have Zechariah 14, 3 to 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, is when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is significant because that's where he went up. He ascended to heaven up on the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1. Zechariah 14, 3 to 4. He will come back at the same spot where he left. Remember the angel said to the disciples, they were looking up. Why are you looking up in the air? The same person you saw will come back to the same spot. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives, and when that occurs, as we studied before, a gigantic earthquake will occur, and Jerusalem will now be a seaport. So his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. This is, of course, how you interpret that prayer in Matthew. If you have the faith, you'll be able to move the mountain. I want you to go out today for me and pray that a hill in the hill country, because we don't have any mountains, will move. And then come back and report to me that it didn't happen, therefore your faith must not be there, therefore you're not a very good believer, because the Bible says if you have the faith, you can move a mountain. Yes, this is a reference to a very specific prophecy, because they will say that prayer. Remember, the Jewish army is going to be on the ropes. Half the city is going to be taken. And this is when all the nations are gathering together at the end of the tribulation to wipe them all out. And they will say this prayer, Lord, move the mountain. Which is tantamount to saying, Lord, come back now and touch your foot here and make this mountain move. That's what that prayer means. So don't hurt yourself and feel all upset because you can't move a mountain. Therefore, you don't have enough faith, brother or sister. That is a prayer that will be answered. We'll get to the doctrine of prayer, but it's a specific prayer that will be prayed by the Jewish army that's on the ropes. They're about ready to be wiped out, and they will pray, please come back now. And he will come back now. And that's the second coming. Okay, Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Then I, John, saw heaven open, and behold, a white, and that is a leukos, which means brilliant from whiteness, horse, hippos. And he, Jesus Christ, who sat on it, is called Faithful and True. He's faithful, of course, which refers to the fact that God is immutable. If he says you're saved, you're saved. And he does save you, say you're saved. Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ says you're saved, that's it. And true, that's a synonym for Bible doctrine. He's absolute truth. And in righteousness, he judges. It's impossible for God to be unfair. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. You have his righteousness, his justice will execute blessing on you. That's all he can do is bless you. And wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many, it's called diadems, which is a crown. It's a kingly ornament for the head. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the Bible. All three members are identified with the Bible. And the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This means they're perfect, of course. That's you. You're part of this army. which will come down out of heaven, and you will be totally white and clean. Your sins are already taken care of at the cross. This refers to your human good. There's no human good, because remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's all burned up. When you come back in a resurrection body, you will be white and clean. And you're going to be following him on white horses. So are there animals in heaven? I guess there are. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now why do you have to rule with a rod of iron during the millennium? Because these are still humans. The people who go in the millennium are believers only, Gentiles and Jews, but they still have an old sin nature. And people with old sin nature are going to commit crimes and sin. And so Christ will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we exegeted this passage when we did the book of Revelation, so I won't spend time to do it much more, but the main point is that this is the second coming. And of course, there's a contrast here between the first coming and the second coming. We all know that. First coming, he came lowly, humble, on a donkey into Jerusalem. The second coming, he's coming back to kill. And you're coming back with him to help him kill. This is quite a contrast, and most Christians, of course, can't accept this second view. But, of course, most Christians don't know anything about the Bible. Joel 2, 30-31. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon will into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord, of course, is a synonym for the second coming. Lots of bad things are happening during the tribulation, as we've already studied. Lots of dead, lots of death, lots of destruction, lots of judgment. But after the second coming is over, and Christ begins his rule here, we have the millennium. And that's the next dispensation. It's Latin. The word millennium is Latin for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, 4-6 tells you it'll last 1,000 years. It covers a period from the second coming to the last judgment for the unbeliever. This is properly termed premillennialism. The other two false doctrines are amillennialism, which rejects the future reign of Christ, and postmillennialism, which holds that all the world must first be saved before Christ will return. We'll study these when we get to when we get further along into the plan of God. But basically, you had a false doctrine. The folks that used to believe in the postmillennium, they're kind of gone now. But there was a big movement before World War I that the world is so peaceful and stuff, and we're spread the gospel, and he's going to come back. And then World War I came along, and then World War II came along, and the postmillennials are kind of gone because they believed in utopianism, that man can create this wonderful earth and then Christ will come back. That's not in the Bible. They just made this stuff up. Amillennialism basically rejects that Christ will have a future reign at all. They reject the Bible at all. So if someone asks you, what are you? You're a premillennialist, and that's the proper biblical view. It is a time of perfect environment until the second advent of Satan. Remember, Satan is also removed from the earth. Part of what happens at the second coming is he's thrown into the abyss, locked up, chained up for 1,000 years. So you actually have perfect environment. There's no religion. There's great spirituality. There's lots of emotional activity in associated with worship. Christ will rule the earth from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, 4, Zechariah 14, 9-10. The land actually is going to be flattened around Jerusalem, Micah 4, 3, 2 Samuel 7, 16. I like the hill country. I don't really like flat land. But why do you think flat land was appreciated when this was written? Is this an idiom, or is this really flat land? Because it's an agricultural society. Farmers love flat land. If you're a farmer, you like flat land. You don't like hills and mountains because it's hard to plant, hard to fertilize, and hard to water, and hard to reap the harvest. So this is, this could be an idiom. Or it could actually be flat land around Jerusalem. I have no problem with it at all, but a lot of the language of the Old Testament, you've got to interpret it in the time in which it was written. Same with the horses. Horses are means of transportation. So are there real horses up there, or is this a language of accommodation to show they're coming in for battle? Because the cavalry was one of the things that scared the infantry. You get big things of cavalry charging in on the infantry, it's like, ooh, that's hard to defend against. You have to have special tactics to defend against a cavalry charge because they'll run you down, as Jeb Stuart did with the Black Cavalry at the First Battle of Manassas. He went right through them, and very, very, very disorganizing for if you're on the defense when your infantry of cavalry comes stomping down on you. Mature believers in their resurrection bodies will rule with Christ. That's you. If you're a mature believer, you will rule here on the earth with Christ for 1,000 years. The vast majority of the church age will not be here on the earth during this millennium period. They'll be off, you know, making biscuits or gravy or something. I don't know what they're going to be doing, but they're not going to be here on the earth. Only mature believers rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And you'll rule a parish or a county or a city or a state or whatever it is. It's a chain of command system. Point five, Israel will be restored as a client nation under God, and the land grant will be fulfilled as we study in the Doctrine of Covenants. There'll be no more war, no more disease, universal prosperity and economic opportunity for everybody. Universal knowledge of God is freely available. Positive environmental changes. Nature will be restored to its intended state. Those are fascinating passages in Romans 8, 18 to 23, where it says nature is groaning for this event. And then Isaiah 11, 6 to 9, Isaiah 11, 35, Isaiah 55, 12 to 13, Isaiah 65, 25. All this tells us that all of nature, no more mosquitoes, poison ivy, animals won't be eating each other anymore. Point 11, no unbelievers at the start. But through time, many humans will be born, creating a population boom. There'll be a population explosion during this 1,000 years because if you follow the divine institutions, don't murder and don't commit crimes, you won't die in your physical body for 1,000 years. Now, if you're having sex for 1,000 years and you don't really die or age, you could produce a lot of offspring, right? You got great, great, great. Here's, today, people get all, you know, I've got my great grandkids here and they're all happy and they're, you know, saying that stuff. Well, you'll be able to say, I got my great, 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 great grandkids. And they're over there in, you know, Alabama right now. They're coming to visit me for whatever it is. And so you'll have a population explosion. But remember, it starts with believers only. Why are you going to get unbelievers? If believers only are the parents, how did the unbelievers pop up? Obviously, each human has his own free will. And the kid reject grace. They reject grace in perfect environment. Perfect jobs, perfect weather, perfect everything, perfect health, and they still reject God. So, of course, many people, this is part of the appellate stage of the angelic conflict, because Satan's thing is, if I have perfect environment, people will be happy. No, they won't. Perfect environment is never the solution to man's problem. Jesus Christ is the solution to the problem of the human race. What you need is salvation. You don't need perfect environment. And if you have perfect environment, it won't save you. As evidenced by the vast number of unbelievers that will be born to the parents. And that's just the way it is. Because God will not reach in. Yeah, part of the movie with Strobel is, you know, Jesus reached in and they were saying a prayer. The wife was saying a prayer about the husband. Please reach in and switch on his negative volition to positive volition. That prayer will never be answered. You're wasting your time. You can't pray for God to go in and force someone's volition. You can pray, Lord, please expose them to a positive presentation of the gospel, an accurate presentation. God will answer that prayer. God, please give them a crisis of some sort to orient them to reality. He might answer that prayer. But he will not answer the prayer, please go in there and turn off the hot water and turn on the cold water or vice versa. God will never influence human free will. Otherwise, you wouldn't have free will, which means you're not a human, which means you're not in the image of God. We're in the shadow image of God. We're made in the image of God. What does that mean? It's actually the Hebrew word shadow image. It refers to the essence of God. We have sovereignty. God has sovereignty. That's why Satan was so interested in our grandparents, because there were animals roaming around, eating each other, doing all sorts of stuff for a very long period of time on the earth. Satan wasn't too much interested in that. They were drinking beer cans and maybe shooting rocks at dinosaurs. Who knows? But then one day, they saw, ooh, this is something different down there. Look, there's a garden carved out, and in that garden, there's creatures like us with free will. Never seen that before. I will go down and turn these people against their creator. That's why Satan was so interested in our grandparents. And that's it. So don't pray that someone will become a believer. You can pray that they will get accurate exposure to the gospel. That's a legitimate prayer. Or that they'll be, I like the word challenge in the English language. I say, Father, please challenge them to understand the truth. I used to say, when, you know, we're commanded to pray for our leaders. Certain presidents, I won't mention any names, I would pray, please challenge that president to understand the roots of what made this country great. And therefore, I just leave it to God on how God will challenge them. Maybe he'll take a 2x4 and hit him in the head. But he will answer that. But God will not reach in and change volition. He just won't do it. And I've already explained why he won't do it. So human life is going to be extended, Isaiah 65:20. And then point 13, at the end of the 1,000 years, a final revolt by unbelievers will be attempted under the leadership of the just released Satan. Satan will be released at the end of the millennium. And the first thing he does is gather up all the haters of God, all the unbelievers, and he might even have in his ranks some believers that are losers. I don't know. Probably will. And, of course, this revolt will be quickly crushed by God, and then that's the end game. That is the end game. So we have on page 152, Revelation 27-10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, this is a generalized term describing the nations, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, Hagios, and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And so he's got his huge army, so I guess it is a flat area after all, surrounding the city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beasts and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And oh, by the way, that's where the unbelievers also go. Much of the Sermon on the Mount regards the conditions of the millennium in Matthew. See Matthew chapters 5 to 7. Then the last thing we have is the eternal state. This is the forever and ever. Unbelievers and all demons are judged at the great white throne and will spend eternity in the lake of fire. God destroys the current universe and creates a new heaven and a new earth. 1 Peter 3:10-13, Hebrews 1:10-12, 2 Peter 3:10, 2 Peter 12-13, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This is the second coming, suddenly, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So, everything's burned up. It's all gone, all gone. And that's, of course, will culminate at the end. 2 Peter 3, 12-13. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's the eternal state. Hebrews 1:10-12. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So yes, the heavens and the universe. So if you like looking at the Big Dipper, enjoy it now. Because whatever the new star patterns are, there might be something else that's big up there, but maybe the Big Dipper will come back, and maybe it won't. I don't know. But we're going to have a new universe beyond human comprehension, and a new earth. And Jerusalem will be the headquarters for Jesus Christ for this new universe. Headquarters has got to be somewhere, and that's where it's going to be. Revelation 21:4. And he will wipe away. This is the point that believers will live with God forever. Revelation 21:4. And he wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. That's the word thanatos, with the implied future misery in hell, the idea. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, actually the old things, the first things, first in time. These old things have passed away. The King James Version uses the word the old things, which I like better because it's clearer. But it actually means the first things, which is first in time or place, have passed away. They, Revelation 22:4-5, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. Maybe there'll be no more suns, like we have now. The new universe doesn't describe it. Be an interesting concept, whatever it is. And with that, we have a conclusion of the doctrine of dispensations. Again, if you are a true student of the Bible, you believe and you understand the concept of dispensational theology. If you don't understand this, you will never be able to interpret the Word of God, because you will get all mixed up in the Old Testament and think that's the Christian way of life. The rituals, the taboos, the morality, and all these things, that's gone. You are in the church age. You're in a supernatural system. You're in a system where you can simply name your sins and you're back in fellowship. You're filled with the God, the Holy Spirit. These people were never filled with God, the Holy Spirit. They were never indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. They were endued. About less than a fraction of 1% were endued. That's a different word than indwell. They were empowered with it for special things. You cannot pray that prayer that David prayed. David, when he was under divine discipline for a year, Operation Bathsheba, he said a prayer. He said, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You can't say that prayer. Oh, you can say it, but you're an idiot. You can't lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ever. Ever. We'll study that doctrine in the future. You can lose the filling, but you cannot lose the indwelling. David was not indwelt. He was endued. It rested on him for certain functions. But he was never indwelt. So he could say that prayer. Samson, for example, was endued with the power of the Holy Spirit with great strength. He lost that endowment. He asked for it back. He got it back. Jesus Christ told his disciples, and the disciples were in the Old Testament period here, because the hypostatic union is a dispensation of one person. Disciples weren't in the hypostatic union dispensation. Only one person was. And he told the disciples, ask for the Holy Spirit, it'll be given to you. In other words, he wanted them to have the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Did any of them ask for it? No. None of them did. None of them did. All they had to do was ask for it. And the Holy Spirit would have been empowering them to do certain things. And we know that Jesus Christ gave them the endowment of the Holy Spirit for 10 days. Remember? He said, I'm going to hook you up for 10 days. Because in 10 days, the church age will start for a little while. And then 10 days later, they were indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. And when that event occurred, we saw the spectacular manifestation, the flame of fire above their head, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time they're indwelt. Now, would you become a believer? Remember, we're in the pre-canon, the post-canon period. You're not going to get a flame of fire above your head when you become a believer. You're not going to have this special rosy glow unless you work one up in your own emotional concepts. But no, you don't have all these spectacular things, and we'll study these things in the Doctrine of Gifts coming up. But the Doctrine of Dispensations is critical because it gives us the roadmap. God has revealed to us where we're going. And therefore, you're not going to be led astray by these idiots that tell you the rapture is around the corner, brother. Because you say, no, it's not. You know, it is around the corner, but we don't know how long that corner is. We don't know. Nobody knows. And they're a liar if they say they do. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. Zero. All the prophecies related to the second coming are crammed into here for these people. Those are all the prophecies that tell you when the second coming is coming. Now, those prophecies have nothing to do with the church age at all whatsoever. Okay. And we'll, if you stick with it, we'll get through all these things all the way down to Z. It'll all come together. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the marvelous privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the outline that you've given us to understand your plan and the plan for this universe and the plan for us as well. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.